If you have your Bible, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and this morning we will finish this chapter. And we've been here for quite a few weeks as we have been looking at these parables that Jesus began to teach not only the people gathered around, but more specifically his disciples, and instructing them and expounding to them in parables. Now, if you remember or if you haven't been with us, parables were typically used as common stories about normal, average, everyday events or circumstances used to take a more complex issue and to make it easier to understand. But Jesus was using these parables in a completely reverse fashion. He was using these parables to talk about spiritual issues, but to make them more difficult to understand for those who were gathered around. The disciples, Jesus says, to you it has been granted or given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And to them, speaking of the other people gathered around, he says, it has not been given. And so now the disciples have been taught all these parables over and over, and Jesus is expounding this truth to them. He's talking about all these wonderful mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, all these wonderful mysteries of what it means to be a Christian, and in fact, helping them to understand what ministry was going to be like from this point forward, what it was going to look like for them to go forward in serving Christ and the response of the people around them. If you found your way there, Matthew chapter 13, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're going to be looking at verses 53 through 58. Verses 53 through 58. The scripture says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. You can be seated. So now what begins to happen is Jesus has taught all these parables. He finds us there in verse 53. It says that he departed from there. So what he's going to do now is he's going to give his disciples a firsthand look. Over the next few chapters, we're going to see eight different events that's going to happen. They're going to really illustrate all that Jesus has been teaching his disciples through those parables. They're going to get a chance to see firsthand exactly what Jesus is talking about. So not only has he taught them these parables, now he's going to take them places, put them in the midst of circumstances where they can see every one of these parables kind of fleshed out in a natural sense. And so in our text this morning, what we find really is the idea of the parable of the sower played out in a demonstration of truth or gospel seed being sown, but it's falling upon rocky soil. It's falling upon soil that's being torn up by the weeds. What we find here in this passage is a homily or an illustration here of unbelief and the terrible power of unbelief. Now, up until this point, Jesus had performed a large portion of his ministry in Capernaum. That's where he had been through the preaching of these parables. And he had been there for, again, as I said, a great portion of his ministry. And as he leaves out, you remember that he had given to them in Matthew chapter 11 a powerful statement. Because he said in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 23, he says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So again, Jesus leaves out of here with kind of this bold proclamation of even unbelief that was happening there. But as he comes back now to his hometown, he begins to find an unbelief that is hard beyond imagination, an unbelief that demonstrates just the true nature of people's hearts. And so this morning I want us to look at a couple of things. I want us to notice the curse or the powerful destructiveness of unbelief and the fact that, number one, it misses the obvious. Two, it focuses on the unimportant. Three, it denies the truth. And four, it hinders the work. I'll give those to you again. It misses the obvious. It focuses on the unimportant. It denies the truth and it hinders the work. So the first thing that unbelief does is it causes someone to miss the obvious. And that's found for us in verse 54. Let's look at it again. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" So now Jesus has left Capernaum. He's back in Nazareth. This is his hometown. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, for me, I've grown up here. This is my hometown. I've never gone away and had to come back. But a lot of times people do that. They grow up in a town and they go away and then they come back home. And many people talk about the different emotional things that you feel, right? When you go back home again and you see the places where you grew up, you see the same sights you remember and see all the changes that have occurred. So we can obviously assume that this same thing was happening for Jesus. He had been away for a little while, but this is his hometown. These were his people. This is the place where he had grown up. This is where he had played as a child, where he had been as a teenager and hung out with his friends. This is where he had grown into a man. Jesus had a relatively normal, average, everyday life up until the time when he was 30 years old and he began his earthly ministry. There would have been nothing really to consider about this young man named Jesus, who was the son of Mary and Joseph. So Jesus is now back in his hometown. And as he gets back there, he does exactly what we would expect Jesus to do based upon what he's done almost everywhere he's gone. He gets back into Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue, and he begins to teach. Because this is his heart. This was his passion. This was what Jesus was here for. Jesus was here to proclaim the truth of God's word. So the only thing that a preacher can do is preach. Yeah, I believe it was Spurgeon or one of these other great men in the past when he was talking about young men called to the ministry. He said, if you can do anything else, you go do that. He said, but one of the understanding things about being called into the preaching ministry of the gospel is that you can't do anything else. Because there's something within you that says, I've got to do this one thing. And it was no more apparent than it was in Jesus, that everywhere that Jesus went, he says, I have to do this, because this is what God has called me to do. So he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. Now again, if you remember back when we first talked about Jesus' pattern of ministry and doing this, that in every small little town there were synagogues and they were run by the Jewish leaders, but any Jewish man could go into the synagogue, and if the teacher there recognized him, he could stand up and begin to teach. And so typically what would happen is he would expound upon a small portion of Scripture, and then he would just answer questions and talk about that. And so Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, he's paralleling the same story that Matthew's given us. And I want you to listen very carefully. This is again, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered in the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now again, here's Jesus reading from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips and saying, is this not Joseph's son? So Jesus expounds this beautiful passage from the prophet Isaiah. And again, it's like you cannot read this passage without understanding the truth of what it's talking about here. So when Jesus says this has been fulfilled in your eyes or in your sight this day, he's proclaiming to these people, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one that God has sent to redeem you and to deliver you. I'm come to preach deliverance to the captives. There had been no way that anybody could have been so obtuse as to not understand what Jesus was saying here. He was saying, here's what the prophet said. This has been fulfilled today in me. I am the Son of God. So he's preaching here, and powerfully preaching. I mean, again, it's just opening God's word with such authority and power. Again, because why? Because this is Jesus' word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So now Jesus is opening up and proclaiming this very truth about himself. But notice the response of the people. It says that they were astonished. Now, I don't know about you, but if you talk to any pastor or any preacher, astonishment really is almost something you would say is a good thing, right? You want to preach and people be astonished, but what Jesus is talking about here, what he's experiencing that Matthew relays to us here, is not the kind of astonishment that a pastor wants when he preaches. Because all they could think about as Jesus here was preaching this powerful message is, how did he get so smart? How did he get this kind of understanding? So they were impressed in somewhat of a way by the wisdom and by the miracles, Matthew tells us. Because it says, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So they're looking at Jesus, this man who they knew. And instead of seeing the truth was very in front of them, they're missing the obvious, because the question that they're asking here, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, it should have been known to them very clearly. This had to be from God, because no man could preach with this kind of authority unless it was given to him by God. No man could preach with this kind of power unless it was given to him by God. No man could do these kind of miracles and mighty works unless it was given to them by God. So the very obvious answer that was in front of them, right? Because he had actually even given them the answer in the text that he read. Where does this man have this power? How does this man do these kinds of miracles? What did Jesus say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. So they're missing the obvious. It's right there in front of them. But this is what unbelief causes us to do. Unbelief causes a person to miss the very truth that's in front of them and look for something else and to ask just off-the-wall questions about it. So instead of listening and hearing exactly what Jesus was saying, they're asking, well, where did he get this kind of wisdom? Now, we know Jesus grew up here, and there's not a college here in this town, so he didn't go to the university down the street. He didn't go to the school of the rabbis. We know the people he used to hang out with. I mean, everybody knows that nothing good can come out of Nazareth anyway, so why or how does this man have this level of power and authority to teach God's word in such a way? They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to handle it, but they should have, because truth was being given to them. Powerful truth was being proclaimed to them. All they had to do was to open their ears and to hear what Jesus was saying, and all of their questions would have been answered. This is the same thing today when somebody comes in unbelief and they're asking, well, why does God allow these kinds of things to happen? Why would God do this? All they've got to do is open their ears to hear the truth, and they'll understand. But they don't. They miss the obvious because they're asking the wrong questions. The question is not, how did this man get this great wisdom? The question is this true? And it is. Jesus was proclaiming to them the truth of who he was. And so these people were astonished. And so in the worldly standards, astonishment would be a great thing. Wow, this is a great man. He's got this wisdom, but we just don't understand it. We don't understand where it's coming from, and we're not sure if we can even really believe it. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on this passage, said it is not enough to be astonished. Astonishment and admiration flow from ignorance and are no indicators of any spiritually saving work upon men's hearts. So it's not enough just to be astonished. There's a lot of people who were astonished throughout Jesus' ministry at his miracles and things he performed. But if you don't move from astonishment to belief, then it's purposeless. It has nothing there for you. So unbelief causes people to miss the obvious. But unbelief also causes people to focus on the unimportant. Look at verses 55 and 56. The people continue in their questioning. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they're focusing on the unimportant details. So the first question they ask, is this not the carpenter's son? So this question really kind of tells us a few things if we trace it down to its root. Number one, it tells us what the family trade was for Joseph and his life. He was a carpenter. Another word that's used here in the New Testament can mean one who works with wood or one who works with masonry as well. They use the terms interchangeably. We use the term carpenter today to speak solely of wood, but in the time in which Jesus lived, it could refer to both. But based on other passages, we believe that Joseph was a carpenter, one who worked with wood. But it also helps us to understand that by this time, Joseph had already died, because Joseph is not mentioned, as Joseph the father is not mentioned here in this lesson. It doesn't say, is this not Joseph's son? It says the carpenter's son. And it also helps us to understand that Jesus had worked in the family business. Because the wording used here kind of parallels Jesus being a part of this family business. So we know that Jesus grew up in Joseph's household as a carpenter. And then before he entered into his earthly ministry, he was working in this business. He was working as a carpenter. And so that's all the people could think of. All they could see in their mind was this guy who had grown up in their town, who they knew as the son of Joseph, who was a carpenter, who had built tables for them, who had built plows for them, who had worked on things for them. All they could see was the carpenter's son. So then they asked the questions about his relatives, right? Is not his mother called Mary? We understand that. We know his mother. And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And now these would be Jesus' half-brothers and his half-sister. So this was after Jesus was born, after Mary had had Jesus, her and Joseph had these other children. And now some people would try to erase this away. Now there's no reason in the scripture, it's very clear, it says that these are his brothers and his sister. These are his half-brothers and sisters. There's no reason to believe that they were cousins or that they were from a second marriage that Joseph had. The only reason that sometimes people try to do that, especially the Roman Catholic Church, is they want to try to perpetuate the false teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So they say that Mary was always a virgin, that she had Jesus, and she remained a virgin the rest of her life, and that Jesus' half-brothers and sisters came from a second marriage that Joseph has. Nowhere in the scripture is that taught. And so what we find here is that he's just talking about his half-brothers and sisters. They share a mother in Mary. But really what we see here is this sarcasm, right? Because they're not asking these questions out of genuine care or concern. It's almost like after asking about his wisdom and the miraculous, like, where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get these miraculous powers? This is just the carpenter's son. We know his mother. His mother's Mary. She lives down the street. His brothers live in this town too. We know who they are. This man is nothing important. This man is nothing special. We know who he is. And Keith Green, many of you might know him. Keith Green was a Christian music artist who died tragically in a plane accident in 1982. He has a song entitled "A Letter to My Parents." And in that, he's kind of talking and playing off of this passage and the idea of what Jesus says, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household, about how difficult it is sometimes for those who know us best to believe what has happened in our life and to believe and have faith based upon what we tell them. But he quotes this passage in his song, and he's quoting what the people were saying as Jesus is teaching and preaching. And here's what he says. This is what he kind of tabulates the people as saying. He's like, isn't that Jesus? Isn't it Joseph and Mary's son? Well, didn't he grow up here? He played with our children. Wait, he must be kidding, right? He thinks he's a prophet? Well, prophets don't grow up from little boys, do they? But this is exactly what Jesus was facing here, right? They'd watched this little boy, Jesus, play outside of their house. And now here he is standing up in the synagogue proclaiming that he's the Son of God. And so they're focusing on the unimportant because instead of listening to the truth of what Jesus is saying, they're worried about who his parents are. They say, well, he can't be that great because look at who his mom and dad. His dad's just a carpenter. Look at who he is. He can't be that important because we know his brothers and sisters. His brother works with me down the street and he's not that great of a guy either. And so this man can't be great either. They're focusing on the unimportant issues. They could not move past the familiarity that they had with Jesus. You've heard the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. So as they look at Jesus, they're asking these questions. Well, why not me perhaps, right? If Jesus can grow up to be a prophet of God, why can't I be a prophet of God? There's a lot of pettiness that's being demonstrated in the response of the people. There's envy, jealousy, pride. Basically, they're refusing to believe in Jesus because he was someone that they knew. Perhaps it would have been that if a stranger had come into town and preached the exact same message that Jesus had preached, perhaps they would have been more willing to believe, right? Because they didn't know this guy. But they knew Jesus, or at least they thought they did. But they were focused on the unimportant issues. He's just a carpenter. I know him. That's his brothers. That's his sisters. They heard the very truth of God, but they denied the truth. They looked at the small issues, the unimportant issues, and they erased away the truth because they focused on the unimportant things. This still happens today, right? People focus on the unimportant issues when it comes to faith. Well, I'm not going to believe in God because I don't like how Christians act. Well, I'm not going to believe in God because I know this one person who says that they're a Christian and they don't live like us. I'm not going to believe in God. Well, I'm not going to do this because I don't like that. But you're focusing on the unimportant issues. Unbelief causes us to focus on the unimportant issues, to really come up with excuses about why we don't want to believe. I don't like that person. I don't like that church. I don't like that denomination. I don't like what they do. I don't like how they do it. I don't like the color of the carpet. I don't like the color of the paint. I don't like this. I don't like that. But what is truth? Because truth is what matters. Jesus here was proclaiming, this is the truth. And it was verified that there's no other way that you could look at what was happening in front of you. You could not deny the very element of truth of who Jesus was, except to be hardened in unbelief. So unbelief causes us to focus on the unimportant, but unbelief also causes us to deny the truth. Charles Spurgeon said, they stumbled at that which should have been a stepping stone for them. Poor souls. How like too many today and these days who much have glitter and pretense, and they think nothing of the most profound wisdom. So unbelief causes us to deny the truth. Look at verse 57. It says that they took offense at him. The word used there is a stumbling block. It's to trip over something, to stumble over something, to cause to be tripped. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. The scripture tells us this is the natural response to the gospel, right? The gospel is a stumbling block to those who do not believe. But you would think, again, that these people who Jesus had known his entire life, this which should have excited them the most, this which should have been a joy to them to welcome home that one of their own is coming in to see that Jesus was the chosen one of God, even though they had never recognized it during the first part of their life, now they could look and see that this man had been called by God. This man had been chosen by God. This man was God in the flesh because nobody else could do it. There's no human person who could go to the cross and die for our sins. There's no human person who had the ability to do this. It was only the Son of God. But they stumbled at his lack of teaching. They stumbled at his lack of education, at his lack of societal standing. These people rejected the greatest preacher that has ever lived. I don't know about you, but can you imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus preach? I've heard a lot of good sermons in my life. I have guys that I look up to and admire who I believe have preached some of the most powerful sermons that I've ever heard. But they're limited because they're just men. They're finite in their ability to preach and even to expound God's word, even with large amounts of study and hours of intensive work and preparing the message. They're limited because they are men. But here is God himself expounding upon himself. Can you imagine how glorious that would be to hear Jesus open up the book of Isaiah and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to expound the message about himself." Could have been something that was no other thing could compare to. And yet, in face to face with that, they denied the truth. But it's really not surprising. We still see the same thing happen today. These people had witnessed Jesus do mighty works. He had heard about what Jesus had done. They heard him preach with such power and wisdom. They even testified to it. How did he get such great wisdom? And yet they denied it. And people still do the same thing today. God has not ceased to do miraculous things in people's life. Oftentimes when we think of the miraculous, we're tempted to think about God, you know, healing a blind person or healing a deaf person or causing a leg to grow or raising someone from the dead. But brothers and sisters, there is no thing more miraculous than God saving someone from the curse of their sins. There's nothing more miraculous than God redeeming someone from darkness into light. That is the most miraculous thing that God can do. And God continues to do it day after day after day after day, and people see it happen. People see people's lives transformed. They see the work of God. They hear the truth of God. Because listen, brothers and sisters, anytime we stand up and we open this book as we do, and Ben read from the Psalms earlier, you know what that was? That's the Word of God. That's God's voice to us as His people. I oftentimes hear people say, it's like, well, if I could hear God speak in an audible voice, then I would do something. And one old preacher said, well, if you want to hear God speak in an audible voice, just read your Bible out loud. Because this is the Word of God. God is speaking to us. We don't have to hear an audible voice. All we have to do is read His Word. But even in the face of that, right? In the face of complete truth, God's Word given to us, His people, in the face of God's miracle-working power and transforming people's lives, what do people still do? They still deny the truth in unbelief. Jesus' rejection here will foreshadow His ultimate rejection coming in Jerusalem. So these people, they heard the Word of God, but they took offense at it. They saw the truth of His power, but they took offense at it. And Jesus used this saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Even those of His own household, His brothers and sisters, did not believe at first. John chapter 7, verse 5 says, for not even His brothers were believing in Him. And you remember just a few chapters ago in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus was speaking that His mothers and His brothers came to Him and tried to get Him to come outside because they were worried with how out of control things were getting and they wanted to calm Jesus down a little bit. Now thanks be to God that after the end of Jesus' ministry, after His death, burial, and resurrection, His family would come to believe in Him and would come to be powerful workers in the church. But we find here this power of unbelief and that it causes people to deny the very truth that is in front of them. So it's not the fact that they just don't believe in the truth, it's the fact that they won't believe in the truth. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are ironclad, hard soil. And the final thing we see in this passage is that unbelief hinders the work of God. Look at verse 58. And He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now Mark tells us that the only thing that Jesus did, Matthew says He did not do many miracles, and Mark kind of lays it out more. He said He laid hands on a few people and healed them. Nothing like He had done in the other places. In the other places, Jesus had brought the dead back to life. In the other places, Jesus had caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear. Here in this place, Jesus only laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And that's not to discredit Jesus' ministry, but what Jesus is pointing out here is the power of unbelief in hindering the work of God. Now, let's be clear this morning. Jesus was not limited in His power by their unbelief. Jesus does not depend upon the belief of someone in order to be able to do His miracle-working power. So it wasn't that the people's unbelief kept Jesus from being able to do it in His power, but He acted in response to their lack of faith. Because they would not believe, He would not perform these miracles. Because they chose to continue to live in unbelief, He chose to not work in such a way as to do miraculous things. Because the one thing we understand about Jesus is Jesus did not do miracles in order to spur faith. He did not do miracles in order to cause people to believe. He did it in order to be a testimony of belief and faith. And Jesus did not do miracles in order just to satisfy the curiosity of people. There were many times where Jesus chose not to do something because he knew that's all people were doing. They were just morbidly curious. There's this man down the street who's doing these wonderful miracles. They all almost looked like the carnival had pulled into town, right? And there's just this curiosity. We want to see something strange. We want to see something unusual. So we don't believe what this man says. We just want to see what kind of power he demonstrates. It's tragic here that these people's hearts were hardened to the point that they could not even be convinced in the face of divine truth and power. It would have made no difference. That's the reason that Jesus didn't do any miracles here. Jesus could have. Jesus could have gone into Nazareth. He could have walked down to the cemetery and raised everybody from the dead in the cemetery in Nazareth. And you know what would have happened? Nothing. It would not have done a single thing to the people in Nazareth because they were hardened in their unbelief. He could have healed every sick person in the city of Nazareth, every blind person, every deaf person, every lame person. He could have healed every single one of them to full and complete life, and it would have done nothing to change their hearts. So they're left in unbelief. They're left without excuse. Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It was like the rich young ruler. Remember this young man? He had everything. Came to Jesus and said, "Master, good master, wonderful teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He was asking the right questions, wasn't he? And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." This young man said, "Well, I've done that. Since I was a boy, I've kept the commandments." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And it was too much. He wanted the physical benefits of following Jesus. He wanted the fame, the success, the accolades. But when it came to true belief and true faith in Christ, would he be willing to trust and believe that Jesus was able to provide for every need that he had? Would he be willing to trust that Christ was enough and not his money? He couldn't. And so Scripture says that he walked away very sad because he was very rich. And these people here Jesus comes and he preaches. These people are no doubt hurting because in every place you go, you find people who are hurting. You find people who are downtrodden. You find people who are discouraged. You find people who need hope. And Jesus tells them, "I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. I've come to release the captives and bring sight to the blind, to bring freedom to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus stands up and says, "I am everything that you're looking for. I am everything that you need. All you have to do is believe in me and be saved." And they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't trust that he was who he said he was. It's tragic. You know, Spurgeon said, "Where Jesus would have chosen to do the most, he was forced to do the least because he saw that all he did would be wasted on them." What a tragic thing to consider, right? But you have a group of people here where Jesus desires and would desire to work, but he realizes that it would be a waste because they will not believe anyway. Mark tells us in this same passage that as Jesus, as this happened, that Jesus wondered at the unbelief of the people, much as he has wondered about the centurion's great faith. You remember that passage in encouragement, Matthew chapter 8? It says, "When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Jesus recognizes both ends of the spectrum. He recognizes great faith, one who trusts in him, one who believes in him at his word, one who says, "Master, all you have to do is say the word and it will happen." But Jesus also recognizes and is astonished at the lack of faith that people have. The seed that Jesus was scattering. You remember we talked at the beginning, this is a perfect picture of the parable of the sower. And Jesus here is the sower and he's scattering good gospel seed, but it's falling upon hard, stony ground. Now, this unbelief has a continual effect. In fact, one commentator points out that there's three bitter fruits from this unbelief. Number one, that they hurt themselves. Number two, that they hurt their neighbors. And number three, that they hurt Christ. So they hurt themselves in the fact that in their unbelief, they reject the very one who has come to offer them salvation. So what will happen to them? They will die in their sins and perish in hell forever. They hurt themselves because of their unbelief. But they also hurt their neighbors, right? Because in this collectiveness of unbelief, Jesus could not do the miracles that he wanted to do. Jesus could not do the work that he wanted to do here in Nazareth. And they hurt Christ to the point, and they hurt Christ in the understanding of that he wanted to work here. He wanted to do this. He wondered at their unbelief because he preaches the truth and says, surely these people, surely these ones whom I love, these people whom I care about, I want to see them come to faith in me. Again, to quote Matthew Poole, he said, when Jesus looked out, he saw people whose hearts, through the just judgment of God, were locked and shut up under unbelief. And therefore, it was no purpose to do more miracles before them, upon whom they would have no effect. Unbelief hinders the work of the gospel. Unbelief hinders the work of God. As I thought about that, I thought about the parallels of where we live in today, right? An unbelief hindering the work of God. But see, we proclaim the truth. We proclaim the truth boldly and powerfully, but we see how unbelief hinders the work of God in different places. I think about even our own responsibility as Christians. Do we really believe what God's Word says? Now, we're here this morning, and those of us who have faith in Christ, we believed and we have been saved. But I believe this understanding of unbelief even goes beyond what it means to be saved. Do we genuinely believe that God has the power to work in the world in which we live? Do we genuinely believe that God has the power to change Haywood County and to change Waynesville and to change the United States and to change? Now, we pray about it, right? We pray and say, God, would you work in our city? Would you work in our country? Would you work in our world? But do we genuinely believe that? Because it's not enough just to talk about it. We have to genuinely believe that. And really, that was the challenge that God gave in my heart this week. It's like, we need to believe that God's Word is true and that He would not be hindered in His work because of even our unbelief. Unbelief is a powerful thing. It affects so much more than just the individual. It affects that person, it affects their family, it affects their neighbors, it affects even their entire town. And it causes those in the midst of unbelief to miss out on the work that God desires to do. As we close this morning, I want us to pray. As we think about the time in which we live, we think about the storms in our nation and the disruptions and things that are happening. We think about the uncertainties that we face. We know that we serve a God who has the power to change all that. We serve a God who has the power to soften the hard hearts. But sisters, legislation from either political party isn't going to change people's hearts. Isn't going to change what's happening in the world. The only thing that's going to change what's happening in our world is when people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so if we believe that, we want to live like we believe that so that we can see the power of God working in our own lives and in our city and in our world. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for this text. Lord, what a challenge it is to see what unbelief does in people's lives. And Lord, this morning as we talked about this, perhaps we're even thinking about someone in our own lives who is trapped in unbelief. But Father, we know your power and your Spirit is enough to even change the stony heart as you did the Apostle Paul. And so we pray, God, for them that they would be broken free from the destructive power of unbelief. But Father, we also pray for our own lives, that even as believers, that we would not be caught up in doubting who you are, that we would not be caught up in unbelief, unbelief about your ability, unbelief, Father, about your purposes, unbelief about, Father, your determination to do certain things. Father, may we trust in what your word says. And we pray, God, that we would see your hand at work powerfully in our own lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of this church, and Father, all around the world. And we ask all of these things this morning in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.